Okay, well, welcome this morning to Bible class, and it's good for me to be here. Good to be here with y'all, and as we assemble together, we enjoy each other's fellowship. I want to draw everybody's attention that, and I'm sure you've already seen that, Mr. and Mrs. Brewer are with us today, and so we're glad of that. And Joshua and Jessica Brewer. So my dad used to always have this joke that, you know, you always have like this one guy at the wedding that always tries to pull stuff. My dad was kind of that guy. And so he always had this thing where as soon as the wedding was over, he'd make some excuse to sidle up to the bride, and he's maybe want to write something down or something, and he'd say, he'd catch him somewhere where he'd say, "Now, how do you spell your last name again?" And invariably the bride would spell her maiden name because she was just so used to it. Then he'd like, "Gotcha, that's not your last name anymore." So I don't know, he was a bit of a jokester sometimes. Anyway, we're glad that the Brewers are with us this morning. We're also glad to see Dennis and Diana Bray with us this morning. And always a treat to have them fly in. Been using... I can use these pilot metaphors now. Yeah, just kidding. All right, as far as announcements go this morning, we will be having a break coming up, which I can't wait to get to. Can it start now? But we're going to have a major fall break coming up here at the end of the month. And so we'll have regular Bible class Wednesday, next Sunday, the following Wednesday, and that'll be it for the month of October. I believe the break schedule is on the bulletin board out there, and so you'll be able to see it and make sure that you're not here when we're not here and are here when we are. So be advised of that. Any other announcements or anything that we need to be aware of this morning? As I mentioned, on Wednesday night, my brother-in-law Rick is having a very difficult time physically, and I know they would continue to be appreciative of your prayers and support through his pulmonary fibrosis has just hit a new level of low, and so I don't yet know that he's home from the hospital, but they're trying to get him out of the hospital. It's you know it's bad when the doctor says, "Well, what we really need to do is to get him out of here, because he could really get sick here." And with that kind of a disease, any kind of virus or anything could just be the end. So the doctors are trying to say he'd be a lot better off at home because he wouldn't be susceptible to all the diseases and everything that's in the hospital. But anyway, that's really all the announcements and updates that I've got this morning. If you've got anything else, otherwise we'll get underway. All right, well, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you just a few moments of opportunity to set aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, little as it may have been, but gives you that opportunity to set those things aside. Now is not the time to be thinking, concentrating upon those, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again to have the opportunity of assembling together in as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ himself and Calvary's cross, that we might have such grace and such status as we have today, and in all that you have made us to be in Christ, in not only saving us, justifying us, but sanctifying us, adopting us as sons, and giving us this marvelous status and position as your adopted sons and daughters. We thank you for your word this morning and for the inerrant infallibleness of it, and we thank you for the Spirit to lead us through it. We continue to pray for your wisdom and for the effectual working of your word in our inner man as we gain understanding and appreciation of it, that we might continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, and conform to the image of your Son, to your honor and to your glory. And we ask these things to this end in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 13, once again, verses 8 down through verse 14, comprise the section in our sonship curriculum in the epistles of the Apostle Paul that actually instruct us in the third of four major sonship decision-making skills, and that is to receive the instruction of judgment. And judgment is a little bit different animal than wisdom and justice, in the sense that judgment is now going to be where your real adulthood status begins to shine. You're going to be making a myriad of judgmental decisions on your own, independently of your father telling you what to do or where to go or what choice to make, but based upon what he's generated and developed in you through the instruction of wisdom, the instruction of justice, you're going to be able to take that, add to that just a brief amount of information. And that brief amount of information acts as that catalyst to work with what you've already been given, and therefore make it so that you can confidently make judgments in virtually every area of your life that are going to be judgments that are going to be made exactly like your Heavenly Father would make them. And this particular section is divided into two major components. Verses 8, 9, and 10 form the first component that deals with godly judgment in connection with all men. Now, I say all men, and that's true. It is in connection with all men, with others, but it's kind of going to have a particular progression to it. Of course, those who are the word comes up here, neighbors, aren't just simply talking about the people who live behind you, in front of you, or on either side of you at home, but they're the people who happen to be the nearest to you at any given moment. And most of the time, outside of maybe work, during your week and during your time, a lot of that time is going to be spent here. It's going to be spent with one another. And just like godly love began to be developed within the walls of the local assembly, a lot of this judgment is going to be taking place with each other. And that love that has been generated within us is going to be extended to one another, and those kinds of judgments are going to be made here first. And the reason I say this is because as you read Paul's epistles, you'll see that godly love begins to grow and expand, and as it expands from the local assembly and the saints of that local assembly to saints in other local assemblies. And then finally, when you see it even over in the Thessalonian epistles, late in level 3 of sonship education, it goes to all men in the world. And that's not to say that you're not going to be dealing with unjustified men, but primarily you're going to be dealing with one another here again in the local assembly as we get our feet under us, so to speak, as this gets underway. Well, let's just take a look once again at the first major section, verses 8, 9, and 10, and then we'll not deal with the second section yet, because verses 11 through 14 have to do with godly judgment in connection with time and how you spend your time, the wise and judgmental use of time in connection with not just how you spend your time now, but how you're going to begin viewing time, as it's going to be a major factor in what you do both now and how it's going to affect you in even eternity. And a lot of that is going to have to do with thinking about the time of our dispensation of grace in which we live. But let's just read verses 8, 9, and 10, and we're going to continue focusing and finishing up on verse 9 here this morning, or as much as we can of it, to get that godly living aspect of it. Verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Well, as we have seen before, those three verses nicely break down into the godly thinking of verse 8, the godly living or conduct and behavior of verse 9, and the godly labor is going to be the work that's going to be involved in working no ill to your neighbor. And we're going to have to do a lot of work on what that little three-letter word ill means, because a lot of folks don't really appreciate what ill means. But again, this is all designed not to be a deeply detailed analysis of some particular issue. You're actually going to get something kind of short and sweet, but something very powerful that's designed to work and operate with what you've already got. And those things that we're going to get into are going to be these sayings. And there's this shift that does take place in judgment. You're aware of it and alerted to it back in the book of Proverbs, where the father begins to talk to the son and talk to his daughter in a shift to just start making these sayings that make a particular impact upon him. Well, one of the things we've been working on right now is the godly living aspect. Once you have that happy debt that you owe to every man, an expression of godly love and charity, and that your thinking now is occupied with the fact that you have had now developed within you from, I guess we can go a couple of places here. This is the development of the godly love and charity that has now been generated by the effectual working of God's Word as we've gone through it in the wisdom and in the justice section of it. That the godly selflessness, the loving kindness, the tender heartedness, the meekness, the benevolent goodness, all of that is now operational. It's been brought into existence. And one of the charts that I have provided for you, and there still may be some back there on the back, was once again just to lay these five core major features of godly love and charity over against the where in God's Word that got generated, the godly aspect to it, and then why it is that is what it is about it that makes that thing to be the godly feature that it is. And again, I know I've repeated and re-repeated, and on Wednesday night we did a big repeat, but all I can say is I get different audiences, it seems like, all the time. And I'm not going to repeat everything. I'm just going to try to boil it down, and we need to move on to finish this out. But the selflessness, and again, none of these things, and this is really one of the most exciting aspects of your sonship life. It really and truly is. To be able, because it really is at the core and heart of everything that your Heavenly Father is. I mean, even in Israel's epistles, John comes along and says, God is love. And what his love is capable of. It's a tough thing. I've said this many times, it's a tough thing oftentimes to get, and it's a tougher thing oftentimes to teach. Because you're up against the whole idea that I know, you know, it's the whole Forrest Gump barrier. I know what love is. The world, you try to tell somebody what love is. They go, well, I know what love is. I've been around love my whole life, and I had a loving mother, and I la 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 la. And it is. It's got these, the world has, and the wisdom of men has got the claws deeply into your heart when it comes to these issues. That's why your father has to come along and say, I know you know this. I know you're familiar with it. I know you've heard these words before, but this is how I do it. And it goes back almost to the Garden of Eden. You know, I know you know what evil is now and good is now, but I'm going to have to teach you what it means to me. And what selfless love is to God was developed in that body-type thinking according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. The kindness was developed by understanding what it means as a son to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, and produced a living union bond, a dynamic bond of brotherly love that exists now, not just because we're Christians and it's the Christian thing to do and it's good for Christians to hear you call one another brother, but it's done because of genuine godly kindness, loving kindness. And these aren't just features that make you nicer or make you easier to get along with or make you more pleasant. These are things that make you godly. And again, God's love doesn't come along and say, well, I'm so full of love that I accept and overlook everything. That's not what this is. Every one of these has got at its core the view to you engaging with another individual, another person, for their spiritual benefit. Everything God does in His love at the end of the day, at the end of the thing, has got some spiritual benefit. He doesn't just come along and say, oh, you want to live this ungodly, sinful, unrighteous lifestyle, but you go to church on Christmas and Easter. So you and I, we're pretty good. And you give to the Veterans Association. So you and I, we're pretty good. That's not what this is. God has a norm and standard of justice that's good, that comes along and said, I can't tolerate any of that. So we're not getting off into the toolies. But we're learning one of the greatest skills that we'll ever have and benefits that we'll ever have, to be able to guide us and direct us through a minefield of judgmental decisions. Loving kindness, tender-heartedness, when we were taught, when that emerged there by the time you get to the fifth component of wisdom, and you want to distribute to the necessity of saints, it's that godly, tender, merciful compassion that cannot overlook a necessity. The meekness, not weakness, but meekness, where you're not going to respond evil for evil. You're not going to recompense. You're not going to avenge yourself. You're going to give place unto wrath. You're going to contain your rights to redress because of a more important and meaningful course of action. There's something far bigger than you getting your pound of flesh, something far bigger than you just coming along and being able to balance the scales and say, well, you did this to me, I'm doing this to you until we balance it out. No, a son doesn't think that way. Your father doesn't think that way. And your father is benevolently good. And that's the one we're going to focus upon this morning. And that got generated in that area of government that no matter how sloppy, how rotten, how disgusting, how wicked and vile a government gets, every single government has got two sides to the coin of its ordinance. And one side of its coin is the ordinance of God that has to do with squelching and keeping under control the violence of men. But the other side of the coin of all government is that all government does benevolent goodness to some degree. Some of them are really horrible. You can probably think of one pretty close by. But they still have this witness or testimony to the fact that God put something into it that is reflective of His feature and characteristic of godly love that has to do with benevolent goodness. And we develop that. But that's the desire of your heart, the bend of your heart now, is to administrate God's goodness to His creatures. That's exactly what benevolent goodness for a son is all about. He's going to be always on alert to be able to administrate, and not to harm someone, not to take from someone, but to administrate God's benevolent goodness to someone. Well, when it comes to these When it comes to verse 9, and we have the Apostle Paul, God has the Apostle Paul list five of those Ten Commandments. I know a lot of people just love this passage. By the way, Jerry, see, I fixed it. I had this misspelled on Wednesday, and it was killing me. But I got it fixed. I know years ago I was like so mean and unapproachable, people would never even said that to me. But now that I'm so kind and tender-hearted and meek. You have five of the Ten Commandments if you've got a King James Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, odds are you have four, which screws things up a bit, because you actually have five major, and these are going to be the core of it, major features of godly love and charity. And those five commandments are the antithesis or direct opposite of those five features of godly love and charity in the order that God designed and generated them in your heart. It's one of the reasons why in these five commandments, adultery, commit adultery, and kill are switched. If you go back into the book of Exodus, you'll find they're not in that order. They're flipped. Commit adultery is the seventh commandment. Kill is the sixth commandment. But they're flipped here to be able to match up perfectly as the antithesis. But God isn't just coming along and teaching you an exercise in opposites. He's coming along and saying, not only is this the antithesis of what I taught you, but son, what you're going to have, you're going to have something that you can rely upon, that has capacity, that has power to it, that you can take with you and say, I'm going to use this, and I almost, to put it this way, solely use this and have the confidence that the judgments that I make are going to be righteous in my sight, acceptable in my sight. I'm talking as God. Not, you don't have to do that to me. In my sight, and more than that, pleasing in my sight. And that's why what I call, and this is my expression, believe me, it's just mine, so take it or leave it, but my expression for that is what your Father has done is He's given you a divine, godly guidance system. That's that He's installed within you one of the most high-tech, powerful guidance systems you could ever receive. It's like I said before, you take a little needle and rub it on a little piece of I don't know what it was, satin or velvet or silk, put it in a little water and it becomes a compass. It'll point north. It's a guidance system, but it's not the best guidance system in the world. Compared to the guidance systems that they put in the space shuttle and some of those things, you have an advanced guidance system, and that's what this is. This is one of the reasons why back in the book of Proverbs, in the exhortation that matches up with this, the Father exhorts the Son, and He says, if you'll take what I've taught you and you'll utilize it properly, you'll be able to walk in your path and won't become straitened. You'll be able to run and you won't stumble. And such things as guidance and those kinds of things can be talked about by saints today. Not that God is audibly speaking to you or physically putting His hand on your shoulder and shoving you one way or another, but He's done something far better. He's developed within your inner man a guidance system that if you'll go by that, you won't go wrong. And that's the kind of confidence that you have to have. And so to confidently verify that issue and validate that what verse 8 says is true, that you owe no man anything but to love one another. And when you do, you have fulfilled the law. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. We finally, By the time you get to Romans 13, verses 8, 9, and 10, you are finally fulfilling in walking shoe leather, rubber meets the road type way, what you were taught back in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you learn the mechanics of walking after the Spirit in the first 13 verses. Then you were given the way in which the vehicle for that's going to be carried out in your sonship education, as you got it in verses 14 and 15. You got sonship establishment and sonship orientation and establishment. Then you got the additional aspect of establishment in the dispensation of grace in which you and I live. And you immediately began receiving the instruction then in chapter 12. And by the time you get here to chapter 13 and verses 8, 9, and 10, you're able to take what you wanted to have happen, to be able to walk in newness of life, produce fruit unto holiness that God would accept, to yield your members as instruments of righteousness, and that righteousness not by grabbing the law, which would put your sanctified life in Christ to death, but the righteousness of the law being fulfilled when you walk after the Spirit. And so what we've been seeing there is that each one of these commandments fulfills the righteousness of the law. And the thou shalt not commit adultery is fulfilled in righteousness. That's the critical thing. Not that you see that it's the exact opposite of selflessness, but that selflessness fulfills the righteousness of the law. I don't have to be told. I don't have to be commanded. And again, probably beginning on Wednesday night, what we're going to begin doing is, before we get to that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, we're going to get a little bit of background. I think you need some background on the way the law worked. Because that a lot of people see that and they say, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said that, right? He did. He said that over in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He told that to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Not exactly a positive group of believers. I always think of that. I think of Stephen whenever I hear some preacher bemoaning the fact that he preached a sermon and he said, well, there just wasn't any response. I always think, boy, you know, Stephen got a response. Jesus got a response. But Jesus didn't originate that. That statement actually comes way, way back in the law. And it's something that God said to Israel and made Israel aware of, that really, as long as they were under that law, especially as a nation, all they're ever going to be able to do is have God say, hey, I'm starting to teach like Cy. Hey, Jack. Hey, don't do that. And you know, some of them didn't do that. Do that! And some of them did do that. There were Israelites that, though they couldn't keep the whole law because of the nature of sin within them, there's a whole bunch of do's and don'ts that they didn't. And what I'm after is, you've got to think about that, because you can not commit adultery because God commanded you, don't commit adultery. But the difference is, and we'll see this at the end today, there's a difference between that being right and being godly. Because a son never has to be told, never has to be commanded, and never has to be looked at all the time to make sure that he's compliant. A son fulfills that law automatically by godly, selfless love. Your selfless love would never, if you're operating on that, would never allow you to commit adultery. Again, I'll say this caveat. That's not to say that at any given time you can walk away. It's just like a guidance system. Any pilot had to go there. Any pilot can just simply grab the controls of the plane and take it into a different direction. He can completely ignore his guidance system. And a son can do that. God does not go in and grab your volitional switch and tie it down. But as long as you operate on godly selflessness, you're not going to commit adultery. And we're not going to go back over all of these, but that's how these work. A son is not going to commit murder because of godly kindness operating within him. He's not going to commit theft. He's not going to steal because of godly tenderheartedness. One of the things that was interesting about that issue is that there's this moment that you steal something, no matter how justified it may seem in your mind. That's kind of one of them I had a lot of fun with, because sometimes stealing can be justified. You know, you have all these movies and books about it. Victor Hugo wrote Les Miserables, which was all about a guy stealing food for his family. And it seemed justified. But regardless of how good of consequences you may think about it or bad, that critical moment of taking something and stealing something that is not yours, you have to come along and somewhere in your mind and heart, you say, you know what, where you're concerned, I just don't care anymore. I'm going to take it. And in that sense, you are hard-hearted toward that person. It's the exact opposite of tender-heartedness. Godly tender-heartedness will not allow a son to steal. And again, this isn't an exercise in so much seeing that this is the exact opposite of the law, but the issue is that this fulfills the law in righteousness. And then we dealt with bearing false witness last Wednesday night, and we talked about that issue being the exact opposite of meekness. And the issue there that we learned in meekness, and you've got it right there in your Bible, as you were taught godly justice, as it began there in verse 19 of chapter 12, in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Bearing false witness is doing just that. It's doing, you are lying about someone, and you are accusing someone, or you are rumoring about someone, but you're doing it to their harm. And you were taught not to avenge yourself. Bearing false witness seeks to save face. It's trying to satisfy its own selfishness, and well, actually, selfishness runs through all of these. But it's a justice term, a legal term, a courtroom term. But you're trying to actually bear false witness and produce harm against another, even though they don't deserve it. They're not guilty of that. That's what makes it an injustice, an unjust act. And so you're wanting to see something punishment-wise or whatever inflicted on someone else. You're willing to lie about it, so you're trying to make them to be the guilty party and worthy of the punishment. And you're not, you're the innocent bystander in this and everything. Bearing false witness is really the issue of getting somebody, getting even with them, avenging yourself, and that's the direct opposite of meekness. Because godly meekness is always looking for an opportunity to not avenge, to actually contain its own redresses, even if it has the legal right to do it, because there's always in view a path or a course of action to take that's more important, that's bigger, that's more critical, that's more at stake than simply me getting my pound of flesh and being getting my just desserts and all of these kinds of things. So meekness is once again the fulfillment of the law, because You don't have to be commanded not to bear false witness. You don't have to be told not to bear false witness. Your godly love of meekness keeps you from ever bearing false witness. And therefore, in that sense, the fourth major feature of godly love, the law is fulfilled in righteousness, again, without ever having to be given that law. And that's the way these are working, and that takes us to this final one, the issue of coveting. And the last and fifth one is, thou shalt not covet. Now, as I said before with bearing false witness, it was interesting that bearing false witness, when you go back, you don't have to turn back there yourself, and look at it in Exodus 20, where the list of the Ten Commandments takes place, bearing false witness said, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The issue of neighbor gets brought up there in the Ten Commandments for the first time. Well, it gets reiterated again in this tenth command. That's actually the tenth of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth one in our list, but it's the last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet, as it's stated in Exodus 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Here's the neighbor coming up again. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. A neighbor three times in that one commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Now, since we've only got one major feature of godly love left, then it's of no surprise whatsoever that my understanding is coveting is the direct opposite, the antithesis of godly benevolent goodness. And this is one that you might have a little bit of trouble with, so we're going to take a little bit more time on this morning. I have a little fun with this one. But hopefully we'll see how everything clicks and comes together, and especially when we were going over the five major features of godly love, how that benevolent goodness really is that last of the five big ones. Well, we need to do a little bit more work here on this one to see how they beautifully match up as opposite numbers. Well, most generally, when we deal with that word covet, how would you describe coveting? What does it mean to covet? Good. Have an earnest desire for something, whether it's bad or good. Whether what you want is bad or good, or your desire.
Sometimes you covet something that's good. Covet can be used in a good way.
Good, okay.
You think you deserve something more than someone else would have it. You should have that thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's a nuance to it that needs to be brought out. That, how was it you stated that again? That
you think you deserve it more than
yeah. It's oftentimes I want it, but I want it more just because you have it, and I don't want you to have that. Yeah, there's that kind of element in coveting something. Anybody else? Yeah. 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 Kind of like a greedy jealousy. I know it's a tough one because nobody in here has ever coveted. Good. Well, those are all good. That's good. We're moving. We're in the bullseye there. We just let's just kind of dress it up a little bit. Most generally, as Katie said, the word covet is defined as an intense desire. I like to use that word inordinate. It's like an inordinate desire, usually for something or someone that or something that someone else has. And like Lisa brought out, you don't want them to have it. One of the things that I was listening for, though, never came up. Ah, there it is. Lust. Now, that's all good and true and right. But again, our challenge here and our work here is to be able to say, well, how is it that coveting, lust, intense desire, wanting something that somebody else has, how does that exactly become the direct opposite or the antithesis of benevolent goodness? Well, as we said before, one of the things that I've worked on a little bit, and we didn't probably do enough work on this, but what I worked on a little bit was to talk about the fact that whenever you deal with one of these laws, when I say one of these laws, I mean one of the Ten Commandments. Those ten operate like a wellhead, and they form kind of the comprehensive commandment under which are going to be a lot of underlying issues of the heart. And the wellhead is going to have, and this is one of the reasons why Jesus had to take the Pharisees to task oftentimes, of not paying attention to the weightier matters of the law. And this list here is an old list that we did many years ago when we were going through some of these things. But these are some of the things that the Lord would talk to them about, and some of the things that were uncovered that were matters of their heart that they looked at and said, well, as long as we don't break the biggie, as long as we don't break the comprehensive wellhead commandment, then we're good in God's sight. And that's why the comprehensive wellhead commandment would dig down and uncover these mental attitude sins and these sins of the tongue and these sins in the heart that were all underlying it. And all ten of the commandments actually operate that way, but they have at the top of them the ultimate expression of what that commandment is. And as I've showed you this chart before, this is just a way of illustrating that you've got all ten commandments, and I'm just going to quickly stick them up there. And that's what forms what the prophet calls the tenor of the law. And all ten of them operated that same way. And you don't need to write all this down because they're all exactly the same. It's just a way of showing you that all ten of them operate that way. All right. When we get back to the issue of... where was I? This one. When we get to the issue of coveting, which that's what that... 10th one down here is, no coveting. Thou shalt not covet. The issue of coveting also, since it's a wellhead commandment, it would be good to at least explore a little bit of some of the underlying motivation for why you would covet. And we'll get down to for some of the underlying issues of covet. And you'll really get down to something that stands in tremendously stark contrast to benevolent goodness. And so what I'm after here is that, first and foremost, the word covet and similar terms, in fact, I could do this not to impress you. You know that I know I can't impress you that much, but I just want to, not that anything needs to be retranslated here, anything, but I do want to show you that the word covet and all similar terms that are translated in your King James Bible, and there's a couple of them. One of them is lust. They all come from the Greek, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, epithumia. This is E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Now, the reason I'm bringing this out, and there's one of them, epithumeo, the little ending, and it matters, but the ending is a little bit different. But the reason I'm bringing that out, they come from basically this same expression, epithumia, which is, by the way, the way lust is, it's from where lust is translated. Epithumeo is the word covet. In the Greek, you have an EPI, that acts as an intensifier. Something very intense, over and above, something really, really, really intense, epi. And then you have thumia, have you seen this? T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos. We get a word from that. We put an R in it. And we get the word thermos. What's a thermos have in it? Well, yeah, but I mean, you're not going to drink insulation. What do you normally put in a thermos? Something hot. Intensifier, intensely hot. And that's it actually came from breathing violently in a, that's where you would say, you would even see somebody come running into your room and or into your office, and they're all in a panic. They're breathing heavily, and you say, "What are you all in a heat about?" It's that violent breathing to be in a heat, and it came to be used as a sensory issue of concentrated, intense desire and longing and lust, burning lust. Thou shalt not covet. Covet does mean an inordinate longing desire for what belongs to another, that is, when it's used in its bad sense. Now, as Katie rightly said, I want to follow up on what she said, because I want to correct something that I did a long, long time ago, and I found this because I went back and looked at my old notes on it, and I thought, why in the world didn't I think of this back then? But I'll tell you something, and it's going to scare you, but I've made mistakes. Yeah, Cecil's clutching his chest. It happens, and I'm going to make more of them. But Katie was right in bringing out the fact that the word covet can be used in a good sense. In fact, Paul uses it in a good sense a couple of times. Can anybody think of one? Yeah, covet earnestly the best gifts. Yeah, there. That's at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And then he says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. But that's covet. That's the same exact same word. But it's being used in a good sense. He uses it again later on and talks about to the Corinthians, but covet to prophesy. Again, it's used in a good sense. So there are a couple of instances where covet can be used in a good sense. But when the word covet is contained in the law, as it is in the 10th commandment, and you're in a context in which the issue of coveting is not godly. There is a godly coveting, but there's a godly hatred, but there's also an ungodly coveting. And when it's in a law like this, thou shalt not covet, it's talking about the ungodly coveting. And it not only does that in Exodus 20 and verse 17, but such a passage as, I won't have you turn here, but Psalm 10 verse 3 talks about this ungodly coveting. He says, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. That's ungodly coveting. The Lord comes along and he says, I abhor that. And what I mean is, once again, how that you've got verse 9 here with this fifth, which is actually in the Ten Commandments. It's the tenth of the Big Ten. How that tenth commandment was to function as the wellhead comprehensive commandment to a lot of other underrelated sins and ungodliness. Well, that wellhead is designed to kind of dig down and expose those other heart issues and make them known to you, and that's what we're going to go after here. One of these exposing of one of these. And you kind of have to do some do the kind of work that all five of these are calling you to on you to do is to get down to what specifically it is that's being driven at. As I said before, you could come along and reorder these and say, well, I think this one matches up better with this one and this one with that one. But you have to realize God put them in that order for a reason. And even though you might be able to come along and reorder them to better satisfy yourself, it's not until you dig down and find out what it is specifically about each commandment that makes it so it clicks into your thinking how that those five features of godly love not only are the opposite of it, but more importantly, how each of the five features of godly love really do fulfill the righteousness of the law. And folks, that's what's being validated here and being verified here and making sure that you're not having any of these generated here. You're having them talked about here. You're having your father come along and say, look, what you've got isn't just a byproduct of your sonship education in wisdom and justice. It's the product. It's the main product of wisdom and justice. That's what I wanted mainly generated within you. Because it's going to be the most critically relied upon guidance system for making judgments, and listen, not just judgments, but making equitable decisions as well. This is going to move right on into chapter 14 and 15. As you deal with the weaker brother, you're going to be dealing, and you're actually going to get two more of these features that's not going to be so much core features, but features that are going to attach to these and allow for your godly love to begin to expand and grow and abound endlessly. Exactly as it does in your father's heart. So until you get that issue, you really haven't got the effectual working of Romans 13:9 sufficient enough to be able to put it into practice in this godly conduct and behavior as a son in connection with sonship judgments that you're going to be making in dealing with all men in general. In other words, you just simply won't be able to effectually love thy neighbor as thyself. And even though that's all that you need to be able to do right now, and I may be remiss in saying this, but the stage has been set. And you'll get into some of that in the weaker brother issue in equity, where you're not just going to love your neighbor as yourself, but you're going to begin loving your neighbor more than yourself. So what we're after here, and we're about out of time, is to think about coveting and what can be attached to it, so to speak, that puts it in an ungodly sense. Because the word covet itself fundamentally doesn't do that. It can be used in good or bad sense. Otherwise, it could never be used in a good sense. In fact, Paul puts an adverb, interestingly enough, the verse that Katie was talking about and that I told you about, he puts an adverb to that to actually exalt coveting to an even higher degree. Covet earnestly. That's like being heated up more. Hot. That's how it's being used when put in one of the in that sense, but what we've got here is the concept or issue that's attached to coveting that puts it in a position of the realm of the ungodly and how it's to be used when it's put in one of those laws, one of the commandments. And that's the context of Romans 13:9, but it's also the context of another passage that we've already had. And I know some of your minds have probably already gone there. This isn't the first time we've dealt with coveting. Where did we deal with it before? Where? Nobody? Okay. Chirp. Huh? Romans is a good bet. What? Close. One more. Chapter 7. Come back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, when Paul teaches us that we are not under sin, we're not under the law, but under grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. He knew that that was going to provoke all kinds of problems. And he said it, God had Paul say that, to bring to the surface all of these issues about the law. Because from the beginning of your sonship, or beginning of your establishment in your sanctified position in Christ, your desire is to walk in newness of life. Well, you're not going to do it under the law. Your flesh, the nature of your natural man, wants to grab something and do it. I mean, folks, think about this for a moment. Isn't it true? Am I lying, or is it true that nearly every single person that you'll ever come up against in this world, whether it's a genuine believer in Christ, a genuine born-again, so to speak, believer, or whether it's just some religious type who just likes the idea of religion and so he's grasped onto some other religion, one of the major features that you'll be up against with almost everybody in this world that you come up against is the issue that somehow I do something to appease God. Right? Isn't that true? Whether it's justification, where they say, well, the only way that you go to heaven is by doing good. You've got to do good to go to heaven. And if your goods outweighs your bads, then you get in. You get that kind of thing. But even in Christianity itself, the issue becomes one of your flesh grabbing a hold of the law and keeping the law. How many times do believers truly, do you run into a believer who truly believes that if he tithes, God's blessing is upon him? If he does not tithe, God's cursing is upon him, or something similar to that. If I'm baptized in water, God's blessing is upon me. If I'm not baptized in water, then I'm just not walking obediently, and God is after me. God's going to get me. My tire's going to go flat on the way home. I'm going to get botulism from my chicken or something. I mean, all kinds of things. And since all kinds of good and bad things happen to people, they justify it through that filter. So he knows that this is going to provoke all of that to the surface. And so he begins to deal with it. And he goes from verse 15 of chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7 to fully strip out of you any thinking that you ever have that you're going to put your position in Christ into practice under the law. That's why it's such a danger to crack your Bible open up to Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10, and teach that without knowing this ahead of time. Otherwise, you're going to teach this as though Paul right here is teaching you that you should keep 5 of the 10 commandments. He's not teaching you that at all. So what you've got is all this provocation, and he's dealing with it and proving it wrong and dismissing it from your thinking. There's a lot of God forbids going on here. And then he uses himself as an example. And he says, he comes along and he says, God took me and used me as an example of being under law and being under grace. And every time I went under law, I died. And every time I went under grace, I was alive. That's functionally alive. I'm just trying to get the juices back in your mind from this. And oftentimes, I get criticized by people who say, Paul didn't teach that we were not under the law, under the Ten Commandments. He taught that we're not under the ceremonial law. We don't sacrifice animals, and all the shadows and types have been fulfilled. Well, that's even problematic, because those things are going to be done once again later on. The Bible says it. What about that? But no, they try to justify it that way. Can't. And here's why. Paul uses, as the example of himself, one of the Big Ten. He uses the tenth of the Big Ten, the tenth commandment. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? This is another objection that comes to mind. Is there something wrong with the law? God forbid. The law is not, there's nothing wrong with it. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. That's a devastating comment. Most people think, well, I had not known blessing from God but by the law. Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law. Why? For I had not known lust. That's an underlier. That's one of those that lies underneath the wellhead. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. There's the wellhead. But worse than the lust, so you've got the wellhead up here, you've got at least lust underneath it, Paul's going to come along and say, there's something even on down from there. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, and that's, we worked and worked on that issue back there. I remember that. We went over the issue of occasion. It took, sin took occasion by the commandment rather than opportunity. Some translators translate it opportunity. It's not just opportunity. Occasion is more than opportunity. But anyway, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of, here's my one of my favorite words, concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Concupiscence. That just sounds nasty. And sounds like you need a cure for that. That's a disease. I could just see a doctor coming. Mark, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you've got concupiscence. Oh, no. Oh, no. Is there a cure? Yeah. Yeah. Grace. Concupiscence. That's what we're after. And we're out of time right now. But what we're going to do is see something a little bit more than even back when we were here about that word concupiscence, because that is what Paul identifies with ungodly coveting. And when you understand that, you're really going to have this issue click. But we're out of time. So we'll stop right there, take a little break, get you a little coffee or whatever, and we'll come back. And we're going to look at concupiscence after the break.